Well, good morning, 9 a.m. service. It's good to see you guys. My name is Ryan. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm one of the pastors on the team. Excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. We're back in Luke, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out and join me, if you will, in chapter 19. We're going to be picking up right where we left off. We finished up in verse 10 last week. We're picking up in verse 11 this week, because that's what we do here. We just go verse by verse by verse by verse through books of the Bible, really convinced of the truth that God's Word is what you need. This book right here is what you need in your marriage, what you need in your parenting, what you need in every aspect of your life. God's Word has the power, the authority to craft you into the man, the woman of God that He desires you to be. So all that being said, we're gonna dive in, but I'll start with this. A few months ago, I woke up one morning, went downstairs like I normally do, brewed some coffee, opened up my Bible, and as I'm sitting there, I realized my throat is hurting. I woke up with a sore throat. It's, you know, not too bad, but clearly the start of something, some sort of virus, some sort of something going on. So as my wife came down a little while later, she's a nurse, I mentioned to her, hey, Lauren, you know, I've got some throat pain going on. I don't know what's happening here. But she jumps right up. She says, I have just the thing for you. She runs over to our medicine cabinet and pulls out this tiny little jar of an essential oil. Any essential oil people in the crowd? Yeah, my wife dabbles. She flirts with this stuff. We're not like fully crunchy in the Bone household, but we're a little bit crunchy. We're kind of crispy. Like we're sort of, you know, we'll do the grass-fed beef on Monday night, but we'll do Papa John's on Friday. You know, we do Fruit Loops, but in organic milk. It's an interesting little dichotomy there. But that's just us. But she pulls out this essential oil. It's oregano oil, and she says, "This is just the thing you need." Apparently, it has these supernatural powers given by God that it can. You know, if you put it in a petri dish with like all the things that grow there, nothing else will grow. It kills everything instantly. And I'm skeptical of this sort of thing. That's kind of in my nature. But, you know, I love my wife. I trust her. So I'm like, okay, go ahead. You know, we can try this. So she takes them out. She starts massaging my throat, my lymph nodes there. And immediately, I'm talking like 5 seconds into this process, I regret it. Because the smell of oregano, I don't know if you've smelled oregano lately, but it's like the Italian herb. And at least in my mind, it's like one for one with spaghetti. So like here I am suddenly spaghetti neck, which it's a great meal, don't get me wrong, but it's not a great cologne. Nobody's going to Macy's and looking for that. But right as I'm getting used to the scent, I start to notice it doesn't just smell, it hurts. Like it's burning me. It's like I had just shaved, it's going down into my pores, and I don't know what this oregano was, if it was grown like in a field next to a nuclear reactor, but like with atomic fire, it's burning me, like really bad. Like I can be a little bit dramatic and sensitive to pain, my family knows that, but like I run, hey, come on now. It really was hurting. So I run to the sink. I'm trying to wash this thing off. Like water does not touch it. So I'm grabbing the Dawn dish soap and just like sudsing my throat. I'm like one of those little ducks in the oil spill commercials. Water's everywhere. It's a huge mess. We come to find out later that apparently like oregano oil is so intense. You're not supposed to put it on your skin like that. You have to have like a carrier oil, another oil that it massages. Some of you are nodding your heads. You're essential oil people. I can see you. That's point number one this morning. If you use oregano oil, put it with a carrier oil as well. No, the Dawn worked. The pain slowly abated. I did have like a red neck for hours. Like it was literally beet red from the pain. Funny moment in our life that revealed some real misunderstandings about how oregano oil worked, what its purpose was. We needed some corrections in our confusion about how this stuff worked. You've probably experienced moments like this as well in your own life. Misconceptions about how something works that need correcting. It happens to us all at one moment or another. And it's what brings us to Luke 19 this morning, where we're going to see the disciples are experiencing something very similar. As Jesus steps in, gives us another parable, gives them a parable to correct a misunderstanding that they had specifically about his role as the Messiah and how the kingdom, how his kingdom would come, how it would unfold in the world. And I just want to give you a little bit of context to help this all make sense as we begin to dive in, our passage today springs immediately out of where we were last week. So if you have your Bible, look with me. The previous text, if you'll remember, was the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, that wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree. We talked about that last week. And in verse 10, the sort of encounter with Zacchaeus that we are familiar with ends with that important statement Jesus made about his mission. His mission statement is where Pastor Anson ended last week. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And we hear that right now, you and I do, and we immediately think the lost is the spiritually lost, those who are far from God, those who need redemption, those who are dead in their sin in need of the gospel of grace to change their souls and bring them back to God. And that's true. That is what Jesus meant in that verse. But interestingly enough, we're going to find out today that's not what Zacchaeus and the disciples might have thought. At least some of them had a misunderstanding about what Jesus was saying when he said that phrase, "come to seek and save the lost." You see, you got to understand this as we get started here. First century Jews, as they read the Old Testament, as they considered all the prophecies about who the Messiah would be, how his kingdom would arrive, they primarily viewed that through a political lens. They thought the Messiah was going to be not just a spiritual redeemer, but a political redeemer. You know, the Old Testament talks extensively about the Messiah being the son of David, that he would one day come and rule on David's throne. He would be a king in the line of David, and he would set up a throne that would never end, an eternal kingdom. So they interpreted all that and thought, you know, here we are being ruled by Rome. We're being oppressed by Rome. We have to pay taxes to Caesar. We have to be ruled by Herod and Pilate. We have all these centurions walking around. They're not their own people. They're not their own rulers. They're in some ways oppressed by Rome. And they're thinking in their head, the Messiah is going to come and throw all this off. He's going to restore Israel to its former glory. He's going to, in a real sense, make Israel great again. That's what's in their brain as they think about Messiah. So when they're starting to think Jesus is the Messiah, but when he says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, in their heads, some of them at least were thinking lost kingdom. Messiah is here to do that work. And in fact, he's on his way to Jerusalem. We know that. We've seen that for weeks. He's here in Jericho in Zacchaeus' house as this moment plays out. And he's like 6-hour journey away from Jerusalem. Next week is the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday in real time in Jesus' life is about to happen. And so the disciples, Zacchaeus even, these people in the house are kind of thinking, he's about to do it. He's about to overthrow Rome. He's going to go into Jerusalem and conquer our enemies. And Jesus steps into this moment and he speaks a parable to correct their misunderstanding. He is about to enter Jerusalem. He is about to finish the most important work he did come to do. He's got 7 days left. He's about to go to the cross. And they need some important information if they're going to understand all that rightly. So that's what we're going to see today. Jesus step in and offer a parable that corrects their confusion about who he is and what he's come to do and make sure that them, and I think us as well, understand how the kingdom works and how our lives fit into it. So my plan this morning is really simple. I want to read this passage in full. It's a little lengthy, a big parable, but I want you to catch it. Parable of the 10 minas. And then I'll step back. I got 4 truths for us to look at that Jesus is teaching us about his kingdom. And then at the very end, briefly, I got 3 final points of like how all this applies to our life. So 7 points in total. We're going to have to hustle. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in and read this together. God, we love you. We've come this morning to hear from you, to open up your word, which we know is inspired by your spirit. God, breathed. Useful for equipping us, for training us in righteousness, for making us complete for every good work you've designed for our lives. Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to let you speak to us. So I pray right now as we do just that, as we come and sit ourselves underneath your word, I pray that your word would speak, that you would have things that each one of us need to hear at this exact moment in our lives, that you would confront us with the truth of your kingdom and how our lives fit into it. And you would allow us to make important and necessary steps of repentance and faith towards you in the places where our lives need to change. Guide our time. Let me hide behind your cross and speak only what is true. May your word come forth with power. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's pray. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Verse 11, as they heard these things, so they're literally still in Zacchaeus' house, around his table. This parable happens in the midst of the previous passage we were seeing. He's still in Jericho, still with Zacchaeus. As they heard these things, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Interesting parable, right? Interesting words shared right before he's entering Jerusalem, the sort of the climactic moment of his entire life and ministry here on the earth. A lot of truth going on here. Red letter glimpse into the kingdom, how he intends for it to play out, how his servants fit into his kingdom work. What do we learn? 4 things. Grab your pen, take some notes with me. Number 1, Jesus has come and he is coming again. Really simple, starting off here with what I think is the clearest point of this parable, what Jesus is clearly intending for his people, his disciples, and for us to understand. In his perfect wisdom, according to his eternal plan, Jesus did not come to fulfill the entire messianic role all at once. He didn't come to do it just in one coming. Zacchaeus, the disciples here, you know, whoever he's speaking to, some of them wrongly assumed, we're told in verse 11, that the kingdom was to come, look with me, immediately. It was to appear immediately. Their misunderstanding was that Jesus, as Messiah, was going to fulfill all the prophecies all at once in his first coming. That's what Jesus is trying to clarify here. He's trying to help them understand what's about to happen in Jerusalem is going to be an ending in one sense, but it's not the big ending in another sense. Jesus doesn't just come once. He comes twice. His kingdom doesn't come immediately, but in parts. This is a huge truth that we must grasp. In his first coming, Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom. He came to set it off, to begin the kingdom of God here on the earth. He did that through salvation, providing atonement for sin, providing an ability for his people to be reconciled with God from their sins through the cross, to establish his church. That's what he came to do as he started his kingdom in his first coming. But just like the nobleman in this parable, family, he will depart. Very shortly, if he's only 7 days from the cross, he's probably just about 50 days from ascending back to the Father. Where he's been since then? Just like the nobleman, he's departing, ascending back to the Father, and he's entrusting his servants with the work while he's away. He's leaving them with stuff to do while he reigns from afar in this age that we live in, that we call the age of the church. And then we're told, don't miss it, he's coming again. This age will not endure forever. There will be a day, an end coming, when Jesus will return, when he will come back as king, when he will subdue his enemies, judge the earth, and reign forever with his people in the new heavens and the new earth right here. He's coming again. He has come for sure, but he's coming again. It could be tonight. It could be this fall. It could be in 10 years. It might be in 100 years. We're not quite sure. For 2,000 years now, the church has been waiting in eager expectation of the imminent return of Christ because that's exactly how he's called us to live. He could come at any moment, but he is coming. Don't miss it. This is what we know in theology as the inaugurated kingdom, the inaugurated eschatology, like the already not nature of the kingdom of God and of our spiritual lives as well. Christ is already king, right? He already came and won. He's king over all creation. And yet Hebrews 2 tells us we don't yet see everything in subjugation to him. Like, it still sometimes looks like his enemies are winning, does it not? He is king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's reigning as king right now. And yet sometimes it doesn't feel like it, huh? Already, not yet. The same is true with other parts of our spiritual lives. Satan has already been defeated. On the cross, Colossians 2 is so clear. Jesus disarmed him. He triumphed over him. Satan is defeated. And yet, 1 Peter 5 tells us, he still roams like a lion seeking somebody to devour. He still awaits his eternal destruction that's one day coming. He's defeated, but not yet defeated. Same is true with our spiritual lives. We have already been saved. Those of you who have trusted in Christ, you are redeemed. Hebrews tells us by a single offering, Christ has perfected once for all time those who are being saved, which is interesting. We are saved and yet we're still being saved. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. You have faith in Christ. You know where you stand before God. And yet what happens? You still deal with temptation, do you not? You still struggle. You are a saint in one sense, but you're still a sinner. You're still waiting for God to heal this frame so that you don't have to deal with your struggles anymore. You're still, as Romans 8 says, you're still groaning together with all creation as we await the redemption of our bodies that will one day come. His kingdom has come, family, but oh, how it is still coming. And oh, how sweet will be the day when it comes in full. This is what Jesus is teaching. He has come, but he's coming again. The disciples needed this clarification, and I think we need it too. I think we need this reminder, family. It is so easy in this middle age in which we live right now, in which you live right now, to begin to think that this world is just going to keep spinning day after day, keep swirling year after year around the sun, that life will just keep on going as it is right now. Family, that's not true. The Bible is really clear. One day Jesus will appear. He will draw to a close the curtain of this age. He will inaugurate his eternal kingdom. He has come. He will come again. Don't get deceived about where you fit into the grand scheme and the grand history of God's eternal kingdom. He's coming again. You see it? That's number one. Number two, point number two, while we await his return, Jesus has given us work to do. He has given his followers work to accomplish. This is a big one, family. As Jesus clarifies to his disciples that there's this second coming, the inaugurated kingdom, it's going to start, but then come again, he also clarifies how he wants them to live while they're waiting for him to come back. He has purposes for their lives. They are to be about his business, engaged in his work. This parable, like all parables, is a story to teach a lesson, right? So everything in here is symbolic. It's pointing to eternal truths, but we kind of have to, you know, interpret what the nobleman represents and what the minas represent and all this kind of stuff. So just for a second, bear with me. You know, Jesus in other parables, he gives the explanation, like he'll finish up the parable of the sower, and then he'll say, you know, the seed represents this, and the rocky soil represents this. Here, he doesn't give us that. So we have to think with critical minds here. We have to try to grasp at what he's getting at. But as I read commentaries, as I studied it myself, a lot of this is pretty clear. So what's going on here? First, the nobleman that departs, that's clearly representing Christ. He's describing his kingdom. He's the king. He's going away. He will come back again. This age that he's describing while he's gone is clearly the age of the church in which we currently live. This is the time in which we find himself. Now, did you notice the people that he reigns over, there's kind of a distinction. There's servants, we're told, and then there's also citizens, verse 14. So there's kind of two groups of people in this age. There's servants of Christ. I would call those the followers of Jesus, the ones who let him be king over them. But then there's also people in this age, don't we know it well, that just don't want Jesus as king. They look around and they hear the message of the gospel and they say, no, thank you. So that's what that represents. There's citizens who don't want Christ. There's servants who do. I think the fact that he calls them, he says there's 10 servants is really significant. Because what if he had said 12? What if he had called for 12 servants? What would we be thinking in our brains? The apostles. Yeah, the 12 apostles. That's who it represents. But he didn't. He said 10. He didn't even say 11. 11 would make sense too because, you know, Judas falls away, so maybe it's the 11. No, he said 10. What's 10? 10's the number of completion. You got 10 fingers, you got 10 toes. It's the whole number. He's referring to all of his followers. You're one of these 10 servants. He's referring to his church through the ages, his people. And what does he do? While he's gone, in this age in which we live, he doesn't leave us aimless, trying to figure out what we're supposed to do with this time. He doesn't give us no instruction. He doesn't leave us to try to find our own purpose for life. No, he calls his servants close. He entrusts to each of their hands one mina each. And he tells them, look at verse 13. He says, engage in business until I come. And the two questions every single one of you should be asking, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're one of these servants, is what the heck is this work I'm supposed to be doing? And what is this mina? Those are the two things we still have to figure out. Commentators are pretty varied on what the mina represents, but they're pretty clear on the work. So let's start there. What's the work we're supposed to be doing? Well, in this parable, with this nobleman, he's clearly wanting financial work. So in the parable itself, we're not applying it to Jesus yet, but he's after capitalistic endeavors to earn a profit. This nobleman wants a return on his money. The mina is, we don't speak in terms of, you know, Roman currency, but a mina represented 100 denarii, which is a day's labor wage. So basically, this is 3 months worth of salary for you. So in our area, I looked up the average salary in Buford. Think $20,000. This nobleman has given everybody $20,000. And what he wants in return while he's gone is he wants more than $20,000 when he gets back. Clearly, that's so clear from the principle or from the parable. We can see that that's what the nobleman is after. But if Jesus is the nobleman and we're applying this to him, we quickly realize this can't be exclusively financial, can it, right? Because Jesus, we've studied him for 18 months now. His interests are not at all financial. He is not Creflo Dollar. He is not Benny Hinn. Jesus is not taking up love offerings, raising money for a jet, trying to build a big mansion. He has not done that once. You won't see him do it to the end of these Gospels, family. That's not his motivation at all. He's homeless. He's not looking for a financial return at all. What is his desire? His purposes are always spiritual. He just gave us his mission statement last week. He's come to seek and save the lost. His purpose is to reconcile sinners to God, to help his followers grow in godliness, to help them grow in maturity. That's the work he cares about, spiritual work, soul work, kingdom work. And while he's gone, he calls us as his followers to be about his business. You see it? He's calling us into his kingdom work. He's going away, but he doesn't intend for his work to stop. His work of ministry, his work of reconciliation, his work of meeting people in their spiritual needs with all of his grace. He wants that to keep going. He entrusts it to his followers. And what, you know, in this parable, it's just symbolic. You know, we're having to sort of extrapolate and assume what he means here, but don't miss it. It's about to become real literal. In 50 days from now, as he's ascending back to the Father, he will give his great commission to his disciples, to the church. He will tell them without any uncertainty whatsoever, I'm going back to the Father. You go make disciples in all the earth. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you. I'm with you to the very end of the age. This is an age. I'm coming again, but you have work to do. That's the work, family. You see it? So then what's the mina? We're called into these lives of kingdom productivity for God's kingdom, but what is he giving us for this? This is less clear. You know, I read a bunch of commentaries this week trying to figure this out. And commentators really, they vary. There's a lot of different opinions about what it is that God gives us, you know, what Jesus hands each of us as his followers before he departs. You know, one commentator said, well, no, this is talking about money. This is about kingdom stewardship. This is about using the dollars that God gives you in your life. A mina represents money, so this is about how you use your money. I think that's plausible. I don't think that's demanded by the text. I think that's a possible representation, probably a real part of the actual answer. Another guy, Richard Linsky, he's one of my favorite commentaries on Luke, but he said that this has to represent the Word of God, the Bible. That's the best gift God gives us. He puts his Word in our hands and he expects for us to have returns of the Word in the world. He wants us to see other people come to treasure and love the Word. He wants to see the Word bear fruit in our lives. I think that's plausible too. I don't think it's demanded by the text. I think it's sort of a guess, but a good guess. Another guy said this mina has to represent spiritual gifts. You know, the spiritual gifts that we're told about in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Holy Spirit gives to every believer. Gifts like leadership and teaching and hospitality and healing. generosity, all these gifts that God gives, we're supposed to use those for his kingdom work. I like that too. I think that's also true. In some ways, family, I think, as I've read this and studied it all week, I think it, if you want my definition, the mina represents all of God's blessings he puts in your hand. Like God right now has blessed you with life. He's made you and crafted you with unique interests and passions. You are different than me. The things I care about, you don't care about. And they're probably different than everybody else in this room. And you do have gifts, unique gifts that when you look at other people, you realize I'm better at this than other people. I am really hospitable. I love having people into my house. And some of my friends hate having people into their house. And sometimes he gives you unique opportunities. Maybe he has blessed you financially so much that you don't have to work anymore. You have retirement ahead of you. You're able to have all these hours for him. Maybe he's given you a unique role of influence in your career where you're able to leverage authority and leadership over other people for their good. There's a lot of different things that this mina could represent. The big point in both the work that he calls us to and the mina he hands us is really clear in this parable. The point is this, family, in this age, while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, King Jesus intends for our lives to be about him. He wants us to use our lives and the blessings he gives us for him. In other words, we're to be kingdom stewards. This parable is not about financial investment. This is not like the verse that Dave Ramsey needs to use for Financial Peace University to teach you how to get the best return on your 401k. That's not the point here. It's about kingdom stewardship, about leveraging God's blessings in your life, taking care of the gifts, the wealth, the opportunities he places in your hands for diligent work for him. Stewards do not set their own aims in life. A servant doesn't decide his own goals for how he's going to spend his day, spend his year, spend his life, his 5-year plan, his 10-year plan. Stewards and servants, they obey and they serve the king. And what I'm trying to tell you from this parable is God's called all of you into that. You, right now, you, each of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, he has not called you to go live your life trying to figure out how to maximize your happiness in the here and now. He's called you to serve him. He's called you to order your whole life around him at the center. Let him be the sun in the center of your galaxy to where everything else orbits around him, and you're leveraging your life to maximize his glory, because one day he's coming again and then real life begins. This is not our real life. We are sojourners in this age awaiting a king and an eternal kingdom. In this age, we live for him. He came the first time to start his kingdom and begin his work. He will come again to complete it. But he has no intention of his work stopping while he's away in this age of the church. He's called us, his church, his followers, to be about his work. That's point two. Number three, when he returns, when Jesus returns, he will inspect and reward his followers. He will inspect the work that we've done, and he will reward his followers. Tune in here. I honestly think I've lived the majority of my life as a Christian not understanding that point. And I don't think I've ever fully grasped it until studying this week. But I want you to see it. I want you to see it clearly, because this is a huge truth that's deeply edifying to our souls if we can grab it. And the truth is this: at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, he comes back, you will sit in judgment before him. And not just you, everyone who has ever lived. Go read it. It's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It describes the final judgment that awaits us all. A great white throne will be set up. Jesus, King Jesus, as king, will be sitting upon it. A table will be set before him, and books will be opened with every deed that you have ever done in your entire life written in them. And not just everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever had. Full record of who you are as a person. Not just you, every soul who's ever lived on the planet. It says that's when the resurrection happens. All the dead are assembled, risen, put back together in their bodies, standing before Jesus on his great white throne for judgment. And I've just always thought in my head, you know, when you read Revelation, it says there's the books of all of our deeds, but there's another book, praise be to God, called the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're only judged by your works, that's not good. You know, there's no way you're surviving that. But praise be to God, if you put faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, there's a way into eternity, not by those books, not by works, but by grace through faith. And if your name's in the book of life, you get to go to heaven. Like, that's what happens at judgment. It's going to be good. I mean, it'll be hard for the first part, but good for the second. In my brain, though, stay with me. I'm making a point here. In my brain, I've always assumed that like being in the Lamb's Book of Life was like a fast pass, like at Disney World, you know? Like I don't have to go through the judgment. I just get to go to heaven because Jesus has died for me and covered my sins. My works don't matter. I just get to go straight to heaven. Family, that's a misunderstanding of the biblical description of the day of judgment. You will be held accountable for every careless word you've uttered, Jesus says in Matthew. I looked at all the verses about the judgment this week that I could find. We will all face that judgment. And yes, it's true. If your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you won't go to hell in eternal. You won't bear the punishment of your sin, but you'll still stare at it. But more, Jesus will stare at your good works too. We will all face judgment, and at the end day, when the nobleman returns, when Christ returns, he will inspect our lives and take an accounting of how we lived our lives for him. Did you fulfill the work that I gave you? That is the clear implication of this parable. Like if this means anything, it means that Jesus' servants will look at him and have a conversation about how you leveraged your mina, how you leveraged your life for him. Look with me, verse 16. He looks at the servant who turned the mina into 10 more, which is serious profit. This guy really leveraged his life for God's kingdom. 1,000% return. One mina has become 11. Jesus, here's your one mina back, but I've got 10 more for you. This guy lived a life of serious, diligent, you know, kingdom sweating, kingdom fruit for the Lord. And Jesus commends him. Verse 17, he looks at his life. He says, well done, good servant. And then don't miss it. He rewards him. He gives him authority over 10 cities in the new kingdom. And then the next servant comes who's also fruitful, five minas in addition to the one that Jesus gave him, 500% return. He's also rewarded proportionately. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have like authority over cities in the new kingdom? I read a bunch of commentaries. We have no clue. Does it mean we're mayors? You know, we can be mayors over cities in heaven? I really don't understand. I don't think so. That doesn't make a lot of sense in my brain, but I don't know. But don't miss it, family. Don't miss it at all. This is a huge truth. The rewards of heaven are real and are given in accordance to how you lived your life here. This is the truth. Write it down if you want. Your life in eternity will be shaped by your faithfulness to King Jesus right now. That's huge. Jesus wants to know how you spent your life, and your priorities, your decisions, your investments into his kingdom work now will be inspected and rewarded by King Jesus on the last day. If you have somehow come to believe falsely that God does not care about how you live your life in the here and now, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, you're wrong. He cares deeply. He calls you to live a life of thoughtfulness and carefulness and stewardship for him. Being diligent, being sweaty for the kingdom and kingdom productivity. How you live matters. Life is more than a good career. It's more than having responsible kids and a comfortable retirement and a happy life now. The king has given us our heading. He's handed us our priority. He's called us into his kingdom work, and your eternal life will be shaped by your faithfulness to that call right now. J.C. Ryle, famous pastor, theologian, deeply respected, said it this way on this verse: our title to heaven is all of grace. Meaning your way into heaven is just by the grace of God, just being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no works that get you to heaven. But hear me, our degree of glory in heaven will be proportioned by our works. It's huge truth, family. And it's all over the Bible. Real quickly, I'll show you a few spots because I don't want you to think I'm building just, you know, a random theology doctrine that might be new to you as it was to me from one little parable. It's all over the place. Luke 18, we were just there a few weeks ago, verses 29 and 30 say this: truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more of this in this time and in the age to come eternal life. In the parallel passage in Mark, he says 100 times what you've given up in this life, in the life to come. That's Jesus' words. There's rewards for how you live your life, the sacrifices, the way you dedicate yourself to his kingdom now in heaven for you. Matthew chapter 6 says the same thing. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Family, you can make a deposit into your eternal rewards in heaven now. You can't take your money to heaven, but you can live your life in such a way here that Christ will reward you in heaven. Don't miss it. Paul brings this up several times in his epistles too. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, he who plants, he who waters are one. He's talking about him and Apollos, the work of the ministry. They had different roles. You know, Paul planted, Apollos watered. But they're both one. He says, each will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul knew that one day he would receive wages for his life of ministry. He'd receive rewards. It was actually that theology that kept him going. And in 2 Corinthians 4, one last verse I'll show you. That's the part of the Bible where he describes just pouring out his life in ministry to King Jesus. The Apostle Paul, you know, shipwrecked three times, stoned to death, all these hard things he endured for God's kingdom. And he tells us in that chapter, he says he's afflicted in every way as a pastor. He's persecuted. He's struck down. He's always being given over to death. But then he says this in verses 16 through 18. He doesn't lose heart, and he tells us why. We don't lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things seen are transient, the things unseen are eternal. That's huge, family. What carried Paul through a life of sacrifice and suffering for Jesus? His life was hard. Every day was hard. He says in another epistle, truly, I die every day. What carried him through every day, through living a life just for Jesus, not for the pleasures of this earth, not for a happy retirement, not for, you know, happy kids and a happy life. He lived his life only for King Jesus. What carried him through? He had eyes on the King. He had eyes on eternity. He kept his eyes fixed on what was coming for him later, family. That's how Jesus wants us all to live. He wants us to live for him, not with our lives centered on ourselves, but our lives centered on him. Don't be like the third servant. He hides his mina away. He didn't use any of his life, any of the blessings God gave him for the kingdom purposes. He didn't engage his life in kingdom work at all. He just lived for himself. I think this is interesting. He uses a handkerchief to wrap up the mina and put it away. Handkerchief should be used for wiping sweat from your brow in kingdom work, kingdom productivity, kingdom stewardship. But he doesn't need that because he's not working hard. He just puts the mina away. He has this mistaken idea of who the King really is, this erroneous lies he started believing about who Jesus was, and he refuses to live his life under the King's instructions to him. There's no reward for that. You live your life that way, there's no rewards awaiting you. Be like the first and second servants, family. Be like the Apostle Paul. Live your life for King Jesus. Be about his business. He will inspect it. He will reward it. Brings us to point number four, last one here. When Jesus returns, his enemies will be destroyed. Tune in here. I want to be really careful, but also really clear about this one. This one's going to be a little shorter, but I didn't want to skip it. Jesus put it in here, so I don't want to gloss over it, even though it's a hard one to talk about. Back in verse 14, remember we were told there's the servants of the king in the kingdom, but there's also these citizens who hate him, who don't want him to rule, who want to live their own lives. Who told me I needed a king? Who told me you could be my king? I don't want to be ruled by you. Rebellious citizens that are trying to overthrow him. As this parable concludes, look with me at verse 27. Jesus offers a deeply sobering warning in verse 27, to these enemies who despise his rule of what awaits them when he returns, he says these words, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Those are heavy words, family. Heavy words pointing to a coming reality. Hear the words of Jesus here. Yes, he is absolutely the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, he is gentle and lowly. Yes, he's a friend of sinners, willing to receive with open arms all who will come to him in repentance. Jesus forgives, but the Bible is also clear. Jesus is not just that. He is the gentle Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, but he's also the conquering King. He's also the Jesus who comes in Revelation 19 on the white horse with a double-edged sword coming from his mouth, destroying his enemies. His robe has blood on it from the way he vindicates and subdues his enemies. Jesus is merciful, yes, absolutely, but he's also holy.
He's gracious, yes, 100%, but he's also just. And one day he will return, and this age of repentance will be over, and the age of judgment will begin. And people will really realize that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. So let me be a good pastor to you. If you're here this morning, and like you sort of just are really casual with the truths of the Bible, really casual with the truths of Christ. You're kind of offended by his word sometimes. You're unimpressed with his offer of grace for those who come to him. You kind of think to yourself, I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. Who is he to tell me that I need to repent and believe in him? Who's he to tell me that I have wrath awaiting me someday for my sins? Let me be a faithful pastor to you by allowing these words of Jesus to do their rightful duty in your soul. Beware. This is a warning from Jesus to you. It's a warning of grace. But woe to you if you don't heed it. Your sin and rebellion against God and his right rule over all of his creation has very real consequences. It earns very real wrath before a holy and a just God. But Jesus went to the cross to pay for every bit of that. He propitiated all your sins in full by dying in your place. It's what he's going to Jerusalem to do. Not political revolution, but spiritual redemption, so that all who come to him in faith can be justly forgiven. Justly forgiven. Justified on that last day because somebody has died and paid the penalty that you deserve to pay. But if you don't want his free grace, you will face his just wrath. So flee to him now before it's too late. Because when he comes, it's too late. It's over. This is what Jesus is teaching here. He came, he's coming again. He's entrusted gifts and work into our hands during this age of waiting. When he comes, he will inspect and reward his followers, and his enemies will be eternally destroyed. All important truths, all sobering realities. Only one question remains. How then should we live? If this is all true, what does it mean for our lives? I hope you've seen some things to apply to your soul. I hope the Holy Spirit has been convicting you throughout these points throughout this analysis of this parable. But let me just conclude with three really specific ones. Three things very briefly that your life should match up with in light of these truths. Number one, your life is all about Jesus, so live that way. This age in which we live, this age of the church between his two comings, it's all about him, family. We're living in the last days right now. The end has already started. That's what he came to begin in his first coming. The kingdom has been inaugurated. We are at the doorstep to eternity at this very moment. And the king has given us clear instructions that our life is to be about him. So live like it. Live like it, family. There's a real temptation that every single one of you in this room, and myself included, all of us face every single day, which is to live our lives just like they're all about us. I mean, the entire marketing engine of our economy is driven around telling you that life is about you and life is about maximizing your enjoyment right now. Get the house, get the car, look at these new clothes, go buy the boat, enjoy your life now. Life is about you. Everything disciples us in that everywhere we look, TV shows, advertisements, social media. It's trying to teach us that this age, these 80 years we've been given is everything. And our purpose is to try and maximize it with happiness. Find a fulfilling job. Earn money for your comfortable life. Settle down with a spouse. Raise some good kids with good character. Save for a peaceful retirement. Die happy and gray in your sleep with no pain whatsoever. Leave behind a good name and a little dough for your kids. This is what the world is trying to get us to believe is the ultimate truth. But family, Jesus is lifting our eyes higher and reminding us that's not the ultimate truth. This is not your life. Your life is coming. This life is actually a moment for you to serve the king so you can enjoy the king's rewards forever. So live for him. Order your life around him. Don't buy what our culture is selling. Hear the words of Jesus and let him be the king of your life. You don't have to go around looking for purpose and meaning and fulfillment. You have been given purpose and meaning and fulfillment by the king. Live for him. You'll never experience more joy than serving him. How could the Apostle Paul be happy when he's being shipwrecked and stoned to death? How could he consider trials joy? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus carries you through as you live this life and keep your eyes fixed on eternity. King Jesus has already given us our heading. We don't have to go looking for one. Students in the room, if you're a teenager about to head off to college, maybe you just graduated Friday night, maybe your graduation is this week, you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to do with my life? He's given us a heading. He's given you a mina. What has he put in your hands? What passions do you have? What gifts do you have? How can you leverage your whole life, every year of your long life ahead of you for King Jesus? This world is gonna tell you, look within to find your purpose in life. The Bible says, look up, look at King Jesus, order your life around him. You got a long life ahead of you. Use it for his glory. Retirees in the room, maybe you're just retiring, you're coming up on retirement next year, you're trying to decide how am I gonna spend this final chapter? How am I gonna use these extra hours in this life for him? Jesus is giving you your heading. Use it. Use those hours he's about to hand you for his glory. How can you leverage your life for kingdom work? How can you use that God-given wisdom, that decades-earned gray hair for God's purposes? There are so many young people that need your wisdom. You've had experiences and life lessons that they need to have. How can you leverage your life for him, family? Fathers in the room, mothers, singles in the room, all of us, family, do the same thing. If King Jesus is really the king of it all, he's supposed to be at the middle. He's supposed to be at the center. Build your life around him. Live that way. Number two, second implication for our lives. I'm going to say it this way. Give yourself to holy ambitions. Let me explain this. Give yourself to holy ambitions. Humility is one of the greatest Christian virtues in all the Bible. God, Jesus, Scripture calls us repeatedly to lives of humility, selflessness, putting others before ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, it actually says, do nothing from selfish ambition. So in a very real sense, ambition is a bad thing. Selfish ambition that seeks to make yourself great, live your life for yourself, that's a bad thing. But family, in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, he rescues the verb for noble use. He nears the end of his life. He's already done 3 missionary journeys. He's given his whole life so much suffering for fruitful ministry for decades, maybe the most powerful, fruitful missionary life that's ever lived. And he's remarking in Romans 15 that the gospel has spread everywhere. He says, there's no space left for me. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem all the way up to Rome. I don't even know where to work anymore. But with life still in his bones, he's probably an older man at this point. He's probably in a lot of arthritic pain because he's been stoned so many times, hobbling around. But he says, I'm not done. I've got years left. I'm going to give them to the Lord. He writes this in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. He says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. That's holy, family. Paul was compelled, driven by this vision of those who have never heard of Jesus getting a chance to hear him. And he said, I'll use every drop of my life for that. I will go to the very end. I will go till I die to get the gospel to Spain. That was his goal. We've gotten it to Rome, but there's people in Spain. We've heard of them. Let's keep going. Let's keep pushing it. And what I'm saying to you, family, what I'm saying to you is, like Paul, give yourself to holy ambitions. Set glorious dreams for God. Attempt great things for his kingdom. Spend your life trying to do things that have never been done for King Jesus. He doesn't compel us to do anything. He doesn't force us. He doesn't even usually clarify the specifics. He just puts the mina in your hands and then says, be about my work. Go use that creativity I gave you to do things for the kingdom. Go do the very best you can. And one day I'm coming and I'll look at what you've done and I'll reward you. So get to work. Go for it. Dream up great things for your life. God exalting, Christ glorifying work for the kingdom, and then go attempt them. Invest the mina. Now, do it wisely. This is kingdom stewardship. You don't just want to blow the mina and not have the mina anymore. You're always going to go about this kind of work in God's way. If you have the great dream and your wife's not on board and she's a good, godly woman, that's probably a sign from the Lord to slow down. If the calling, the dream is to be a pastor and you go to your pastors and your elders and you say, look at this dream that God's given me, and they say, slow down, not yet. Like, that's the Lord speaking. God has a way of his kingdom going forth. Honor that way. If you want to go to the unreached and be a missionary for Jesus in Indonesia, let's get you qualified first. Let's get you trained. Let's learn some language. Dreams are glorious, but do them God's way, wisely. God's never going to call you to do things outside of his purposes and his will. But when the Spirit starts stirring, when holy ambitions get birthed, when you have ideas for how to use your life for King Jesus, go for it. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's entrusted his kingdom work in this age to his church, to his people, faithfully striving with a holy sweat to bring forth kingdom fruit in lives of kingdom productivity. So go for it. Number three, last one here, live to seek the lost and give them Jesus. I want to end here where Jesus began there in verse 10. Right before he said all this parable, his mission statement was really clear in this call for kingdom work. We need to keep our hearts fixed on his heart, which is the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus was not back then, and he's not now, working for a political revolution. His heart is fixed on spiritual redemption of souls, reconciling sinners to himself through the gospel, and ours should be too. That should be at the center. It's the center of God's heart, the center of Christ's heart. It should be the center of ours. There's probably 10,000 good things you can do with your life that fit into God's heart, like good things that you could do that match up with things that God cares about. I'm talking, you know, drilling wells for hurting villages in Africa where people die of preventable diseases because of waterborne illnesses. That's a good thing. I don't think God's mad about that. I think he's excited about that. It's a good thing to live your life for. Feeding hungry kids here in Buford who go to bed with empty bellies, that's a good thing. Giving clothes and providing housing and schooling for hurting families who lack opportunities and need help, all of them are good things that spring from a good heart that I think absolutely glorify God. But in all of that, family, and all the good that you can do, make sure you keep at the center of your focus what is at the center of Jesus's, seeking and saving the lost. Don't miss the gospel in good works. Don't miss making sure people hear the good news that Jesus has provided a way for them to not be destroyed at the end of the day, age, for them to come out from under his wrath and enjoy his free grace. Keep the gospel center, family. Like Jesus, live to seek and save the lost by giving them Jesus. There's an end coming, family. This age of the church will not last forever. One day the curtain will close. King Jesus will return. He will bring his recompense with him, rewards for the faithfulness of his saints as they enter the eternal kingdom and eternal judgment for his enemies. My questions for you this morning are simple. Are you living for the Lord, family? Is Jesus at the center of your life? Is he your priority? Is his work your work? What has he placed into your hands? How are you using it for his glory? And I ask you all these questions now because, as we've seen, he's going to ask you them soon. So as we go to these tables for the Lord's Supper, as we do every week, which is open for all of you here who have made King Jesus your Lord, all the servants, these tables are for you to remember Jesus, to reflect on his word, to repent and respond in the places that are needed. As you go, think over those questions and contemplate the specifics that are going to be different for each of you. He's given you different minas. He's called you into different places with different opportunities, but he's called us all into lives of kind of serious faithfulness. So go and think and consider and step forward in courage. And I just want to give you one final quote as we conclude that came to my mind as I was preparing this week. It's from the great author C.S. Lewis, the final paragraph of his great epic, The Chronicles of Narnia, which is a great story that's sort of a parable of its own. It's about our lives as believers. In the books, you may be familiar, Aslan is a lion. He represents Jesus in the story. And it's the final moments with the children and the great lion Aslan before they enter eternity. Their lives of work is over, and they're about to enter the last things. And this is what we read. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever in which every chapter is better than the one before. Eternal rest, eternal adventure, eternal rewards await us very soon, family. But for now, we work. Don't be sleepy. Don't be slothful. Give yourselves in holy work for our holy King, who is surely coming soon. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a great King, and you are gloriously reigning right now. And there are so many in our world who don't know that and who reject that. And amidst them, you have placed all of us, your servants, with good, glorious work to be giving ourselves to, making you known, being lights amidst this dark age, bringing the gospel to those who do not know, helping enemies of you become friends through the free offer of grace that's available to all should they just come to you. This is our work. This is our calling. And as the culture just keeps getting darker and darker, Lord, I just keep praying that you'd make us brighter and brighter, more focused on your work, more diligently working for it. I pray for the words of this parable to strike hearts in a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting way. Lord, no prideful ambition, but serious, serious kingdom ambition. Would you birth it, Lord? Would you provoke kingdom entrepreneurship in the men and women of Emmaus Church? Would you accomplish glorious things through these men and women? Would you help us reject the lie that our lives are about these years? Would we stop wasting our time on things that have no eternal value, have no productive effect on the kingdom? Lord, would we give ourselves more diligently to you? And when it's hard, when the road gets tough, Lord, would you help us to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal rewards that you have waiting for us? And would you bring us all faithfully to that moment when we'll look you face to face, we will see you without any invisibility. You'll just be there. And would you say those great words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, let our lives match up to that. Only you can bring this about. So we pray. We ask you to do it. We pray this in your name. Amen.